Well, I'd like to welcome you to this morning's service and thank you for coming. And just for a few announcements, if you want to look at your bulletin and remind you that next Sunday, today is the last Sunday of the month. Next Sunday is the first Sunday of the month. We'll be having breakfast at next Sunday morning in place of Sunday school. So please come join us for breakfast and bring your hungry friends. And then don't forget there's a free service with every breakfast. So stick around for a free service following the breakfast. So I hope you can come to that. There is a note in the bulletin about the Olive Tree Conference. This is not sponsored. Hebrews chapter 9. And in Hebrews chapter 9, as we are in Sunday mornings on the book of 1 Corinthians, and we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we're in the Lord's table passage, and the Lord's table was a memorial to the new covenant. And so Hebrews chapter 9 talks about the old and new covenant. So let's pick it up and we'll read the first 15 verses of this chapter. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded in the tables of the covenant. And over it the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. In other words, all of this has vanished, the Old Testament tabernacle that Moses had instructed. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people. The Holy Ghost thus signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal, and the word carnal means natural ordinances, imposed on them until the time of reformation. But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifying to the purifying of the flesh, that's our physical body, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience, that's the inside, from dead works to serve the living God. And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, that which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Let's pause for prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you for Jesus Christ, who was willing to come and do something that bulls and goats and religious ritual could never do. And that is take care of our sin question, take care of the fact that inside we need to be changed. We thank you for the eternal redemption that we can have through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that as we would even look at the Old Testament and consider the tremendous picture, the shadow of the good thing to come, that it would just cause us to appreciate Jesus Christ a little bit more. And so we thank you for our country and for the freedom we have to get together around your word just like we are. And we pray that, and we understand that there may be a day coming very soon when the right to assemble will be taken away, and that only assembly for approved purposes will be allowed. We pray that that day will, in your grace, be postponed, and we will take advantage of the freedom and use it responsibly to bring glory and honor to the very grace of God. And so we pray that as we sit here this morning, that what you've provided for us would be looked at as our true hope. And as we see things going on around us, from the government all the way through at all levels, we pray that we would understand that while we are to be responsible citizens, our hope is not found in this world. Our hope is a heavenly hope that's been bought and paid for and provided by the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the very Son of God. We thank you for the word that you have left us. We want to remember those who are physically ailing this morning, or we just pray that your grace could help them and encourage them. And we just thank you. Even for those who aren't ailing this morning, we know that there's other mornings when we are. And we just pray that we would never lose sight of the fact that you are in control. And so we thank you for this reminder. We just pray that this morning's message, this morning that we spend together, could be used to just encourage our hearts in the grace of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, just before, come on up, Vern, just before we shake hands and are friendly this morning, we try to be friendly, okay, that in the beginning of this chapter, in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 11, Paul said, "I do praise you." And now we come to verse 17, and he says, "No, I don't praise you. I can't praise you for this one thing." And basically what was happening in the church, and why I had put together this little slide, is that there were cliques that were forming in the church. And there were little groups that looked down their nose at other groups. And when that happens, it will always, and I'll say always, in some degree or another, create a spiritual caste system. Now, if you don't know what the caste system is, I'll encourage you to go back and read your history book. There's social strata, and if you look through, they've got before the United States, you had the nobility. Remember that? Then you had the merchant class, and then you had the peasant class. And for much of world history, people fell into those particular categories, and you couldn't break out of your particular caste. And so in Europe, the kings would actually marry lines of nobility from other countries because it was considered, you know, just unthinkable to marry a commoner. In fact, even today in England, when if there's a royal wedding and the person marries a commoner from England, it makes the news that, hey, the spouse is a commoner. Anybody ever notice that? Well, what's the big deal? They're a commoner. And it's a carryover of this caste system. And when we think of a caste system of spirituality, you have the haves and the have-nots, we tend to carry that over in the clergy. And in the book of Revelation, we're told that God hates what was called the nickel-laity system, where the laity is on one level and the clergy is closer to God. And we have that all over the place and all over the world. We have that. One of the things that many of your Protestant churches don't do, they don't put on priestly robes. Now, I'm not trying to incite any particular denominations or people that do this, but folks, part of the Reformation was the clergy would take off the priestly robes, and they would just dress like everybody else. I put on a tie this morning. That's about the best I can do, folks. Okay. I do have a suit for weddings and funerals. But the point is this. Something else in the Reformation that came out is that the pastor took the pulpit and set it right in the center. And the purpose of that is that the teaching of the Word of God should be central to what's going on, not pushed off to the side someplace. Something else that the clergy didn't do, and that's this. They didn't intercede and turn around and pray to an altar on behalf of the congregation. Folks, we all have access to the throne of grace. And I don't care who is standing up here, me or anyone else, they are no closer to the throne of grace than you are if you're a child of God. If you're a child of God and you've trusted Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins and you're not working for your salvation, remember, in fact, if you're not sure about that, let me just remind you very briefly that the Bible tells us we're all sinners. We've all been bitten with sin, and there's not a thing we can do about it on our own. We need a substitute. And Jesus Christ came as our substitute and died on the cross and paid the penalty for my sin, paid the penalty for your sin, paid the penalty for the sins of the whole world, which means that if every sinner has a substitute in Jesus Christ. And what Jesus Christ asks is this: would you simply trust me as your substitute and not what you can do? That's it. Would you trust him? Would you trust the work that he did on the cross for you? If you do that, and Jesus Christ then becomes your Savior, not yourself. No church, no ritual can do this. Only the work of Jesus Christ. And what the Bible and Scripture tells us is this, that we are placed into the body of Christ, and in Christ, in our position in Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, male and female, rich or poor, no caste system, socially, religiously, gender-wise, anywhere else. We're one in Christ. In Christ, we're all equal. And at the cross, we are all come exactly the same way. Peter, with Paul and Barnabas in Acts 15, announced this to the Jews in Jerusalem. He said this: we get saved the same way they, the Gentiles, get saved. We all get saved exactly the same way. And so the idea of creating a spiritual caste system, I believe, is anathema. It should be cursed. And the Apostle Paul is saying, I don't praise you in this particular passage. In fact, verse 20 said, what did he say? The same verse 17, that when you come together, it's not for the better, but for the worse. And then he goes on and he explains what was happening in the spiritual caste system. And I might just say this, that wherever you have a spiritual caste system, you have inconsistencies. And you have something that looks like this, where this group here will tolerate among themselves garbage that they would never could tolerate from these poor people down here. Now, keep in mind, if you have a spiritual caste system, your caste is always on top in your mind, and everybody else is down here. So you got all this competition. Oh, I'm the best. No, I'm the best, and I'm more spiritual than you. Blah 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 blah. And that just goes on. But once you're in your group, you're kind of above everybody else, and it's okay for you to get by with things, say things, do things that you would condemn this poor bum down here for doing the same thing. So this poor guy down here, he's got to toe the line. But me, I've arrived. I'm above the rules. I'm above the law. I can do what I want because I'm the king. Blah, you know, et cetera, et cetera. You got that? Anathema. That is not the case. And the Apostle Paul really has some very strong words in this passage. So as we stop and we think of this, and we think of the body and blood of Christ, picking it up in verse 23. Oh, by the way, the end of verse 22, Paul says, I praise you not. He started the passage that way, and he ended the thought with, you can't be praised for this. Verse 23, for I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. Now, the word for bread right there literally was a loaf. And I had this picture of just some hands, but you can imagine that, and it was probably a small loaf. And what he did, and if you can picture the Lord's table, I don't know what it looked like exactly, but some of our artist renditions are that there's six guys on one side and five on the other, because Judas is out doing his dirty deed. Does that make sense? So there's 11 apostles with Jesus, and he's right in the middle. And they're all sitting and they're all looking at Jesus. Remember that picture? And Jesus stands up and he takes a loaf of bread and he breaks it. Now, I don't know how the arrangement was, but we do know this, that he took a loaf of bread in his two hands and he broke it. The scripture is very clear about that. And as he broke it, whether he stood up or not, I don't know, but doesn't matter. He took this loaf of bread and he broke it and he said, this is my body, which is broken for you. As we stop and we think of that, there's different interpretations of that. One view is called transubstantiation. And some time ago we went through this, so I won't take a lot of time, but transubstantiation basically teaches this, that when Jesus broke the bread, it literally was his body. You with me? And that view that's carried over today, which is predominantly through the Eucharist, says this, that the wafer literally becomes the body of Christ. And you dare not drop it. You dare not do anything with it. In fact, I remember this is kind of comical. Now, I know that clergy and priests can get accused of some pretty, raunchy stuff. But this one time, this priest was accused of going after a wafer, and he held a wafer and he dropped it. Now, if you drop a wafer that's the body of Christ, that is serious business. And any of you who come from a strong Catholic background, you know that is bad news. Does that make sense? To drop that wafer. Ooh. Well, this guy dropped the wafer, and he dropped it right down a woman's dress. Is this on tape? Unfortunately, this is on tape. All right. He drops it right down and he panics. And he reaches right in there to get it. And they get him for sexual harassment. And I thought, you know something? That is probably one time the guy was not guilty of that. Because if that wafer would have fallen on the floor, he'd have reacted exactly the same way. This was the body of Christ. And I just dropped Jesus. And I dropped it right down into some underwear. Oh, my word. And he panicked. We're talking mortal sin here. Transubstantiation. Now, I don't believe the Bible teaches that a wafer turns into the literal body of Christ. I don't believe in transubstantiation. There's another view that came out of the Reformation, and it's called consubstantiation. And what it says is this, is that the wafer doesn't turn into the literal body of Christ, but it turns into a spiritual body, and through faith and through the communion service, we can receive Christ spiritually. Are you with me on that? That view is called consubstantiation. And in it, the elements contain the qualities of Jesus Christ. Now, as we stop and we consider that, I'll just ask the question, how should we translate it? And I think the best way to do it is to take a look at, well, how would the disciples, the 11 men that were sitting there, how would they have interpreted it? And keep in mind that these men have been told by Jesus that I'm the door. We're all familiar with that, aren't we? John tells us that. Revelation tells us that. Of course, Revelation was written after most of them were dead. All of them except John, in fact. And he says, I am the door. Now, did anybody literally believe that Jesus Christ, you with me now? That Jesus Christ was a door with a doorknob on it. You turned it and you opened it and walked through it. No, nobody believed that. It was symbolic for what? The entrance. Jesus Christ is the way. He is the entrance. In fact, if we read on in Hebrews chapter 10, we would find that through his body we have a new and living way to the throne of grace. And what better picture of that is a door, a doorway. Got that? So in that sense, Jesus Christ is the doorway as we go. As we stop and we consider this right here, I'd like to have you turn back to Hebrews chapter 10. Or not Hebrews chapter 10, 1 Corinthians 10, just one page to the left. And he says this. And I'll just pick it up in verse 17. For we being many are one bread and one body. Now as we stop and we consider, what is the church called? The church is called the body of Christ. And the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 talks about this body. And he says, you know, some members of the body are eyeballs. Some members are feet. Yet you look at us, we all have eyes, we all have feet. And what's he talking about? He's symbolically talking about the fact that we have different functions. As in this, even though we're all equal positionally. And so he says in verse 17, for we, that's plural there, being many, many members of the church, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. And that one bread is Jesus Christ. And so as we stop and we consider this picture that we have, I don't believe that it's even reasonable to think that the disciples had, you know, any form of cannibalism in mind at all. And I don't use that term to sound crass or rude or anything like that, but they all understood when Jesus took a loaf and broke it in half, and he said, "Take, eat. This is my body." They all knew. They weren't getting his finger or thumb. They were eating bread. Does that make sense? And this bread pictured the body of Christ that, in fact, his body hadn't even been broken yet. He was still totally intact. His body was not going to be broken until he went to the cross. And what's interesting is that the Bible tells us that not one bone of his body was broken. So you might ask this question, how was Jesus' body broken? And yet we know from Hebrews that when the veil was rent, his body was called the veil that was rent. Well, that kind of fits the door idea, doesn't it? That he is the way to a new and living way through the veil that was his body. And so what we have is we've got some very powerful symbolism that's used right here. So we have the body and blood of Christ. Well, let's read on in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and I'll try to explain this little picture here in just a second. And here's what it says. It says in verse 24, "And when he had given thanks, he broke it." He broke what? The loaf that was mentioned in verse 23. "And he said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me.' After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, 'This cup is the new testament or new covenant in my blood. This do ye as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me.'" Now what's interesting in the scripture, that what we have is a new covenant. And I would like you to note this about the covenants. And let's turn back to Hebrews, our scripture reading this morning, Hebrews chapter 9. Important passage, by the way, on covenants, as we think of Hebrews 7, 8, and 9, and then going into 10. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 19, we have this. And I'll pick it up in verse 16. We read through verse 15. "For where a testament or a covenant is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator lives. Whereupon neither the first covenant was dedicated without blood." And probably a better term for dedication there would be inauguration. In other words, it was put into place. When we have a new president, we don't dedicate the president. We inaugurate the president into their new position. And so this is the idea that we have. Verse 18, "Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took" what? "The blood of calves and of goats." Now, it's interesting that no covenant was ever made without blood. Blood sealed the covenant. And a good question would be this. Who died in the first covenant? Jesus Christ didn't die. The first covenant was put into effect before the cross. Who died? Was it Abraham? No. A covenant was made with Abraham before Abraham died. Moses. Did Moses die when the covenant at Mount Sinai was given? No, he wasn't. He didn't die. But it was inaugurated with blood. Who died? What we have in the old covenant was a substitute. A substitute in an animal. And the blood of bulls and goats ratified, inaugurated the first covenant that we had. And in Hebrews chapter 10, it goes on to tell us. In fact, we're so close to Hebrews 10. Just turn your the page over. And it says this in verse 4, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins." And so in this first covenant, in fact, the first covenant never took away sin at all. Oh, by the way, when we talk about symbolisms, the Apostle Paul in the book of Galatians mentions this. He says, Hagar, remember Hagar? Was who? That was Mount Sinai. Now, who is Hagar? Hagar was Abraham's or Sarah's handmaid. Remember that? And she gave birth to Ishmael, a works birth. And Paul says Hagar is the first temple, the first tabernacle. Sarah represents heaven. Now, was Hagar Mount Sinai? No, it was a figure, wasn't it? And it was a meaningful picture of people that wanted to go back to the law, to Mount Sinai. It's like going back to Hagar. Now stop and think about this. Sarah gave birth to free. Hagar gave birth to slavery. And Paul tries to make that point. You can read Galatians on your own to make that point. And as we go on in Hebrews chapter 10, you're open there. He says verse 9, I'll drop down to verse 9. "Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first what? The first covenant or testament, that he may establish the second." The second what? The second covenant. "By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, this is the covenant I will make with them." And it's interesting, the wording of this right here. In the pronoun them, he is not talking to the people or about the people who he's writing the book of Hebrews to. If I wrote you a letter and I said, oh, by the way, about them, I'm not talking about you, am I? I'm talking about them. Well, who is them? And the them is the nation of Israel. We'll point that out in just a second. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. Well, what about mine? Okay, I heard you say them, and I heard you say theirs. What about me? In their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. So as we stop and take a look at that, turn with me, if you would, just back a couple pages to Hebrews chapter 8. And here's what he says. In Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6, "But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, and by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second." Does that make sense? You don't replace something that's perfect. But if there is a shortcoming, you might want to have a new one. And that's exactly what the author is saying here. "For finding fault with them," that's the first, verse 8, "he said, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord." Now, catch this. "When I will make a new covenant," with who? with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Ah, so that's who the them are back in chapter 10. That's who the there are in chapter 10 that we just read. It's the house of Israel. Very clear. And what is the point of him telling us that about them? A very good question, isn't it? And the answer is this, is that the first covenant was established by blood. We just read that in Hebrews 9:19. A new covenant is going to be made, and that is going to be established by blood as well. And that blood is the blood of Jesus Christ. Did you realize that the second coming of Christ couldn't happen until the first coming? You say, well, that sounds kind of logical, doesn't it? Very logical. And Jesus Christ, when he came, he offered himself the king, to be the king of Israel. Did you know that that couldn't happen? Couldn't happen until Jesus Christ first inaugurated the second covenant. And the Old Testament predicted that very, very clearly. Isaiah said this, that when he comes, he is going to what? Our sins, the sins of the world, actually, those who are near and those who are far off, are going to have their sins laid on Jesus Christ. And he is going to be smitten. That's Old Testament, folks. That was a prediction about the first coming of Jesus Christ. But the Old Testament also predicts the second coming of Jesus Christ, that he would come as a king and he would establish the new. Look with me at Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah, a very interesting passage. And Jeremiah is one of the major prophets. Now, in the prophets of the Old Testament, the books are divided into major and minor. And the minor prophets aren't any less important than the major prophets. The division is simply made because of the volume that was written. You look at Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. Man, these are big books. And you look at Micah, a very short book, just a few chapters. So they were called the minor prophets. Simply because they didn't write as much. What's kind of interesting is that Daniel is a little shorter book compared to, you know, Nehemiah and Jeremiah. So that Daniel is considered a minor prophet. Huh? And I'm saying, are you kidding? They don't get any more major than that. Okay, so don't think that minor isn't important. That isn't even the point. Now I better quit talking here and start finding Jeremiah chapter 31. It is in here someplace, and here's what we read. And I'll pick it up in verse 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord. Now, he's talking to Jews. He's talking to the nation of Israel. That I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Oh, we read that before. That was what was quoted in Hebrews chapter 8. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day. Now, who are the fathers? Abraham, Moses, David, all of this unfolding promises that were made. And he goes on and he kind of focuses on Moses here and he says, in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. And Israel was pictured as an unfaithful spouse. And prophets in the Old Testament were actually used to illustrate that. But guess what? God never divorced his nation of Israel. In fact, he threatened to do it. He says, he uses the word repent. Change your mind. I think I'm going to change my mind about this. I think I'm going to go get a new wife. But he never does. He never does. And he says, although I was a husband unto them, but this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. Verse 33, after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, in the Old Testament, the law was given externally, and people memorized it. In fact, in Psalms it says, "Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee." And folks, I would encourage you to memorize the verse. More than one. And by hiding God's word in your heart. But where'd you get that word? Where are you memorizing from? Well, here's how you memorize. You find the verse in the Bible, or you have somebody write it out for you, and you take the verse and you read it, and then you memorize it. And then you can memorize the words and not know what it means. Oftentimes our little children do that. In fact, any of you that worked with Sunday school or an Awana program or something like that, and you get prizes for verses, man, they can just rattle off the verses. Ask them what the verse was 2 weeks from now, they have not a clue. Ask them what they meant, they have not a clue. But you know what? You got to start someplace. So keep memorizing the verses, get it in there. And then hopefully they'll start to make sense as we mature. And we start to regurgitate on the word of God. We think about it, just like a cow would just sit there and mulch and chew their cud. That's what we need to do. We need to take the word of God and chew it. And learn what it's all about. And when these precepts get stuck in our head, it can have a tremendous influence on our behavior, what comes out of our mouth. Remember when Jesus said it's not what goes into a man's mouth that defiles him, but it's what comes out of his mouth? Why? Because that's what's inside. Now, this new covenant is not like that. These people are not going to have to pick up the Bible and memorize it and regurgitate it and have it taught to them so that they can kind of somewhat internalize this. That isn't the point at all. God is going to do it for them. Verse 34, "And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor." You won't have to teach or be taught. You won't have to have a Bible class or a Bible teacher to learn what the Scripture is all about. Not in that day. Because you're already getting to know. Isn't that something? This is exactly what it says. And every man his brother saying, "Know the Lord." You won't have to say that. "For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sins no more." Isn't that amazing? Wouldn't that be something? If you could come, or if we could come to a Bible study, and we could never learn a thing. Oh, by the way, did you know that our God has never learned a thing? Jesus Christ, the God of creation, he's never learned a thing. That's because he knew everything from the start. There's nothing left to know. Now, folks, that's not true of you and me. There's plenty that we need to learn. But this is saying, wow, they're going to come to a Bible study. It's going to be pointless. Because you're going to say, "Look to the Lord." We know all about that. We know everything about it. That's the Jewish nation. And in this context, during the kingdom, Gentiles are going to be running after Jews, asking them for explanations. "Tell me, tell me, tell me." They're going to be pulling on their coats. "Tell me." And this nation is going to have it in their hearts. Up until this point, they had to learn it just like we learn it. They go over it and over it and over it. And we open the Bible, we read it, we study it, we think about it. But there's a day coming where it's not going to happen. Now, here is a interesting question. Well, where does the church fit in? And here is the answer to that. And we won't take the time because I'm starting to feel kind of bad. What did you say, an hour? I talk an hour? Oh, my word. Okay. In the Old Testament, Gentiles were called those who are far off. And people who were near were the Jews. They were the ones who were given the promises of God. On our way back to 1 Corinthians, let's just stop off at the book of Ephesians. And Paul makes this point very, very clear. In Ephesians chapter 2, now Ephesians is a little bit past 1 Corinthians, so you got to take a look there. And I'll be, we'll get this, we'll be done with this class. If your roast is burning, just next time turn the crock pot on low. Oh, all right. He has this to say in verse 11. Very important passage of Scripture, by the way. He says, "Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh." Now that's most of us, if not all of us, "who are called uncircumcision by that which is called a circumcision in the flesh made by hands." So the Jews look down their nose at Gentiles, those uncircumcised dogs. "That at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel." That first covenant, you had no place in it. "And strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." Isn't that interesting? That God, in the Old Testament covenants that were made at Mount Sinai, never promised Gentiles a thing. Wow. And Paul makes this point. Here we are, without hope. And, but look what it says. "But now, in Christ Jesus, ye..." Ye is in reference to the Gentiles that you were in times past, verse 11. Ye, verses 11 and 12. "Now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off," well, that's true of every Gentile, "are made" what? "Are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us." And between us are the Jews and the Gentiles. The Jews had the covenant, the Gentiles didn't. And Jesus Christ comes on the scene, and he broke down that position, or that partition that's separated. And he said this, "You who are far off are now made nigh by the blood of Christ." Folks, that is tremendous news for us. That is tremendous news for us. And even though in the Old Testament, this new covenant that was clearly given to the nation of Israel, through the blood of Jesus Christ, a better sacrifice that will last forever, this sacrifice was so complete that it spilled over and it gave benefits to us as Gentiles that we could never have under the old. The only way a Gentile could have benefits under the old was to join the Jews and do what they did. That's kind of interesting, isn't it? Because a Gentile could proselyte into Judaism. And they could become circumcised. They could go to the temple. They could do all that stuff. And if they jumped through the hoops, they could find their way to God through the nation of Israel. Interesting, isn't it? And guess what? A Gentile can find their way to God through the blood of Christ, just like the Jew will be given a new covenant based on the blood of Christ. And you might say, wow, this is heavy stuff. It is. It is. You got to think about this for a little bit. But guess what? This sacrifice right here was so great that it made a way for us. And we now are one in Christ. And I'll just end with this right here. I've really excited about this next slide right here. In Galatians 3, there's no distinctions. We're one body in Christ. In fact, just turn back to 1 Corinthians 10, and we'll just read these verses, and then we'll pick it up there. Next week, we'll finish this section of Scripture. And then the following week, Lord willing, we'll start chapter 12 and take a look at the gifts in the church. But in the end of chapter 10, or right in the middle of chapter 10, here's what Paul says. In verse 16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? And the word communion right there is this word koinonia. And what it means is have fellowship with what we have in common. The communion table is it's called communion because we're sharing what we have in common. Let's read on. Verse 17, for we being many are one bread, one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Behold, Israel, after the flesh, are not they which ate of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? And he goes on and he talks about, and we'll take a look at this, that you can't have communion in fellowship with devils. Can't do that. But we can with what we have in Christ. Now listen, listen to this right here. This observation at the Lord's table is very, very important. And that is this. When we come together to remember the Lord's body and the Lord's death, what do we have in common? We have in common a Savior who died for us, who forgives us our sins, and in Christ we're all of that one bread. And one of the interesting things that Paul was condemning and God is punishing them for, and we'll see that next week, it's kind of severe, is this, is that, oh, I'm going to only fellowship with people that I have things in common with. And I don't care if you're saved or not. I'm going to go back to that spiritual caste system. And I'm not even going to have communion with you. Really? Really? You know what? That is an insult to the grace of God. That's an insult to the grace of God. Because what I am saying is this, is that there's something special about me. There's something that I have more in common with Christ than you. What could that possibly be, folks? Didn't Jesus Christ have to die for me as much as he died for you? Didn't he? The answer is yes. The answer is we are all equal at the cross. And as we come to the Lord's table, that's why he says, examine yourself. And if you're willing to do that, it says, so let him eat. What do I say? Well, you examine yourself, then you come and report to me, and then we're going to watch you, and I'm going to put you on probation for 6 months. Well, not for you. Maybe you 8 months or something like that. And then we'll see if you're worthy to have communion. Really? Now, just stop and think about that, folks. Paul said this, examine yourself and eat. And there's no waiting. Because Jesus Christ died for us all the same. And when we come together as a corporate group, corporately, we are remembering the unity that we have through Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? We're all one in Christ. And Galatians 3, Paul says this, there are no distinctions. There's no Jew, there's no Greek, there's no bond, there's no free, there's no male, there's no female. We're all one in Christ. And that's what we have in common, folks. And I'll tell you this, there is no place for a spiritual caste system in what the Apostle Paul is saying. And you wonder, you think about this, you wonder why the punishment was so severe in 1 Corinthians 11. People were sick. Some had even died. You wonder, why was it so severe? Ooh, it must be because they were drinking too much. Well, that wasn't a good thing. But I'll tell you what, that wasn't the main issue. The main issue was this. I got more of Christ than you. He died for me a little better than he died for you. And the communion table is to remind us, without Christ, we have nothing. And we celebrate and remember what He has done for us. That's the whole point of it. We'll talk about timing and all of that stuff next week. So come back and we'll see if we have to do it on a Sunday morning, or can we do it on a Sunday night, or how about a Wednesday or something like that. We'll just see what the Scripture says and doesn't say about those particular things. Let's close in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, again, we want to thank You that You are willing to take on a body just like ours. And You became that perfect mediator that represents not only God to us, but us to God. And in that body, You took the punishment that rightfully belonged to me and to all of the human race. We thank You that the penalty for sin has been paid. And we just pray that as we stop and we think about what Jesus Christ has done for us, and we think about the Lord's table, and even though we're not going to partake of the elements today, we pray that we would remember why You died, what You accomplished for us, that we would never forget that. And we would become more and more thankful each day we live. We thank You for this reminder. We just thank You for this whole topic. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Page 281.